Excuse me. Well, several weeks ago, in our Friday night Bible studies, where we are looking through J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, in chapter 14, we studied the chapter that was titled God the Judge. And in this chapter, J.I. Packer talks about the idea of God as the judge of the world and how we in creation tend to reject the notion of God as judge because we prefer our image of God, which is that he is all about love and joy and happiness. And we tend to reject the idea that God is judgmental, who brings judgment and retribution to creation. And towards the end of the chapter, J.I. Packer writes the following. He says, Jesus the Lord, like his Father, is holy and pure. We are neither. We live under his eyes. He knows our secrets. And on judgment day, the whole of our past will be played back, as it were, before him, brought under review. And if we know ourselves at all, we know we are not fit to face him. What then are we to do? And it is that not the very question that each and every one of us asks? If we were honest with ourselves and we looked at our lives and the things that we've done and the sin that was in our lives, is that not the question that we would ask ourselves? How can we stand before a righteous and holy God knowing what we know about ourselves? But today, here in the Gospel of John, both John the Baptist and the Apostle John give us reasons for hope in answering that question. So today's text comes from John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. And last week, Pastor Darren started us on the journey through John, and we're going to be in the Gospel of John for quite some time. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of what the Apostle John has to say. But today's text reads as following. So the next day, he, that would be John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John the Baptist bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do as we come before you, as we look into your word, that we would see only that which glorifies you, which builds up our heart for your work, that brings your people closer to you. Father, we pray that everything that we do today, tomorrow, the day after, is for your glory and your glory alone. And Father, as we go through this text this morning, that I would pray that anything that is of you is remembered and written on our hearts, minds, and souls, and anything that is not written of you and not your hand at work in our lives, that it would pass away, forgotten, never to be remembered. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, Pastor Darren took us through chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and we saw in those verses the case that's being presented by the Apostle John that Christ, that Jesus, is the Son of God, and that Jesus is the light of life, and that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God the Father. And we're going to be continuing in that vein by looking not just at the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the light of the world, but that he came to earth with a mission. And a mission to save God's people from their sins. You see, this day after the celebration of the incarnation of Christ, that is the bodily God the Son coming to earth as part of creation, is not just about Jesus stepping down from his throne to walk around creation and say hi to everybody. Christ came with a purpose. He didn't have to, but he did. He came with a purpose. He was sent with a purpose. And these six verses give us several key points, not just to John's gospel, but to the gospel message as a whole. And that is that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now again, just a brief, where are we in the point in this account that we have with John the Baptist? We need to, you know, look at where we are today. And this is the day after. So we were introduced previously to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was confronted by the religious leaders about whether he was the Christ or not. And John responds, rightfully so, says, no, I'm not. But one who is greater than I is coming. And this will be the Christ. And it's at that point that Jesus is approaching, and John the Baptist declares for all to hear, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's our first point for today. The idea that Jesus is the Lamb. Now, if we look at that statement on a whole, Jesus, there is the Lamb, that's not one of those things that we would declare about somebody. I mean, we do compare people to animals a lot of times, but a lamb is not one of those things that you typically declare somebody to be. It would be very strange to declare somebody a lamb. This idea that is that somebody is a lamb is just not one of those things that pops into your head in the course of casual conversation. I mean, as children, how many of us pretended to be lambs? You know, we were dogs and kittens and bears and tigers and all kinds of things like that. But you don't see maybe a badger, but not a lamb. You know, it's just not one of those things that happens. But lambs are cute little creatures, certainly, but not exactly the best creature to be the mascot of your local high school football team. So why is John making this statement? Well, there is a purpose in the statement, and the purpose is that John is bringing this up because of the principles that come with the idea of Christ being a lamb. You see, the biblical vision of the lamb is linked not just with innocence and cute, white, little, fuzzy little creatures, but it is linked to obedience. It's linked to voluntary sacrifice. It's linked to submission and atonement. This is what the Lamb symbolizes, and this is what the message of God that's being presented through John the Baptist, this is what he's saying. And if we look through the Bible, one of the first references to a lamb is found in Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 through 8. And Abraham is commanded to God to take his son, Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice. It says, Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, here am I, my son. Behold the wood, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so they both went together. And so we see the faith of the father and the son, in that God will provide, will intercede in the matter. Because we remember, Abraham was going to take Isaac to slay him on the altar. And God, we do see in that account that God did intercede. He did provide an offering that Abraham uses in Isaac's place. In fact, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, Abraham names the place, the Lord will provide. And he does this in recognition of the fact that the Lord provided a sacrifice in the place of Isaac, his beloved son, sparing him from death at his own hands. Now, if we fast forward a little through the Bible, we go to Exodus chapter 12, where the blood of a lamb is used to paint the doors, the doorposts, as a symbol to the angel of death on that final plague. Vanished right out of my head. Yeah, the final plague before the people of Israel were released from bondage. The lamb was sacrificed and the blood was painted on the doorposts with hyssop brushes to be a symbol to the angel of death, sparing God's people and the firstborns of Israel from certain death. God provided a means for his people from death. He spared the firstborn of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 14, when we start dealing with the law as presented by God, the lamb is used as a sin offering or a guilt offering before the Lord to free the person who is giving the offering from their sins, to make them right before the Lord for some sin, either known or unknown, that was committed. It made them right before the Lord for a short period of time. Later on, the prophet Isaiah 53 presents the idea that one would come to be a lamb led to the slaughter for the iniquities of sinners. You see, prior to Christ's incarnation, the only atonement was a temporary atonement that was made through the sacrifice of the blood of animals. However, when Christ came to earth and through his incarnation, we have a change from a temporary atonement, again found only in the blood of animals, to a permanent atonement that's found only in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. This is why John the Baptist can make the declaration of, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It is the substitutionary atonement by Christ on the cross for our sins that demonstrates the redemptive power of God. Now, it is important that for us to remember and note that because God provides the sacrifice, and he does so in the person and work in Christ, that we're very clearly shown here that this isn't an action or a work that we can take credit for. It's not something that we can say we have done. This is entirely the hand of God at work. And if God provides the means of atonement, it means that he, not us, is the arbiter of our salvation and our redemption. This is the grace of God that, like Isaac on the altar, God provided another sacrifice to take our place so that we might not taste death and condemnation, a judgment that we are due for our sins. Now, while John the Baptist, in his statement declaring Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's important that we also know that this isn't a blank check for everybody in the world. God makes the redemption and salvation that's found through the Lamb, that is Christ Jesus, available to his people. You must be a part of his people. The gift is freely available to all mankind, but it's only for those who are open to God, who are open to Christ, who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It is only God's people who will see the fruit of that labor on the cross. This gift of grace from God is not for the unrighteous. It's not for those who reject God. It's not for those who reject Christ. It is not for those who choose their sin over God and his Christ. Those who choose sin and do reject his Christ will face the full wrath of God in their judgment day. The sins of the world are only removed for those who have professed the risen Christ as their Lord and Savior and turned from their sins. And this is the simple truth of God's redemption and salvation. It is only God through his Son who has done this. And it is because of the love for his people that God has given God's people, given us, the grace and forgiveness that we have through Christ Jesus. And again, there's nothing in this that we as human beings have power over. There's nothing that we cannot be simply good people or do the right things or we cannot appease God. We cannot turn aside the wrath of God. Judgment is due for everyone for what they've done, but if there is a God in heaven and if he cares about creation at all, we have to understand that he has to judge and punish sin. And it doesn't matter how small, we can't make distinctions. It has to be, it's all disobedience to God, and he has to punish it. You see, sin is direct opposition to the nature and character of God and his will for his people. If he did not punish sin, then God himself would be guilty of a sin himself. Worse yet, he would actually be a God who did not care about creation, who did not care about his people. He would be more like the false gods and the idols that we see, the pagan religions. Those gods tend to be imperfect, unholy, petulant, uncaring, interested only in themselves and not those under them. But that is not the character and nature of God. Our God is holy. He is perfect. And because of his holiness, because of his perfection and his righteousness, he does have to judge sin. And he does have to punish it. The wrath of God must be satisfied if he is holy and just and righteous. He cannot turn a blind eye to any sin and disobedience. And again, what are the people to do? We're all imperfect. We're prone to sinning. Nobody here on this planet is perfect. We all stumble and fall. John the Baptist tells us in his declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God. You see, he is telling us here in the beginning what the end game is. Only the Lamb who is perfect and innocent can pay the price for the guilty. This is what Christ was and is. He is our Lamb. And this is what the substitutionary atonement means. It's a big fancy word, but it means he placed himself on the altar in our place. By being the Lamb that removes the sins of the world, Christ made a pathway for salvation and redemption. He made a way for us to be able to stand before the Lord justified. It's so simple, and yet the theological ramifications are complex. The Son of God came down from his rightful place. He came down from the right hand of God to take our place on the executioner's block. And Christ didn't have to do that. He could have, as our judge, sent us off to condemnation in hell. After all, Christ, in his perfection, is a righteous and just judge. And he has the power to execute the judgment. If we look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 through 28, he says, "So have no fear of them," meaning other people, "for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. But I tell you, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the rooftops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell." God has the authority and the power to judge all mankind. However, in his mercy and his grace, in his redemption and means of salvation that God himself has provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a way for us to escape. Yes, God is the judge of all. Yes, he can send us to hell, but it is his mercy and love for his people that he did provide a one-time sacrifice, a sacrifice to atone for his people's sins. And this was done in the form of the Lamb of God, who is Christ Jesus. He was born into this world, lived a perfect life, and died a death we all deserve so that we might be saved from our sins. But really, he did it to save us from God's wrath. That's really Christ's purpose. And Paul reminds us of that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I come to do your will." He does away with the first order and establishes the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. This is what John the Baptist means when he says that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. This is why we follow Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He loved us enough to take upon himself the burdens of the judgment that we are due. And he didn't have to, but he did it in obedience to the Father and out of love for his people. It is in this light that we recognize our place in the universe, and we see that we are not the arbiters of our own salvation. If we put ourselves as arbiters of our own salvation, we can place ourselves above God, but we can't. We can't. We are not the means of our own salvation. And clearly we are just part of the creation and subject to the will and judgment of the Creator. And in that light, in our place in the universe, we do have to put the Lord above all things. And John the Baptist here in today's text gives the proper view of our relationship to Christ. He says in verses 30 through 31, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John the Baptist is restating what he previously said in verse 15. He says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is the one whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" In terms of being first, John the Baptist isn't talking about birth order. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. We do know that. John is older. He was born before Jesus. But John is proclaiming to everyone that Jesus is the Christ, and that as the Christ, he is greater than all other things and all other people. John the Baptist is declaring the pre-existent Christ. He's pointing back to Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, where there was only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole purpose of John the Baptist's message and the Apostle John is again to point to Jesus as the Son of God. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he must be glorified. He must be lifted up above all other things. He must be given the honor and glory that he is due. Amen. After all, do we lift up a big plastic diamond as something valuable, or a little teeny tiny but very perfect diamond, which has greater value? This is Christ. This is something that so beautiful and wonderful, to compare it to anything else is next to impossible. There is no comparison in the beauty and wonder that we have in Christ Jesus. As our Creator and King and Judge, we must elevate and honor him, give him his rightful place. Again, John the Baptist is proclaiming the priority and superiority of Christ. He is saying, as great as people say that I am nothing compared to Christ Jesus. And if a prophet of God says that he is subject to Jesus, then who are the rest of us to think we are? We are subject to Jesus and his authority over us. Now, it's interesting because we do see that in this statement, John the Baptist, not only does he say that who comes before me, but he says that he did not know him. Again, we know they're cousins. We know they lived nearby. They would have interacted as children. But that's not what John the Baptist is talking about. And he himself addresses this in verses 32 through 34. You see, Jesus' true nature and purpose were not fully revealed to John the Baptist until he baptized Jesus, and we see the Spirit of God descending upon him. Christ had to be revealed to John, just as Christ has to be revealed to each and every one of us. Now Jesus was revealed to John the Baptist in a very dramatic way, and we can see that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and again in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. And in these accounts, we have this very clear picture of the Trinity, because we see both the voice of the Father is heard. We see the Holy Spirit descending, the Bible says, as a dove upon him. And of course, we have the Son receiving the blessing and the Spirit of God. And so it would be harsh. We could say, well, how could you not know that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the one? You would have known him as a child. And it isn't unreasonable, because the Bible shows us that John the Baptist wasn't the only earthly family of Christ who did not believe. It wasn't revealed until later. John chapter 7, if we go fast forward a little bit, we'll explore this in more detail when we get to that part of John. But John chapter 7, verse 3 through 6, it says, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secrets if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here.'" You see, it wasn't until after Christ's death and resurrection that his half-brothers came to believe, came to a saving faith in him. For James and the other siblings of Christ, it wasn't until they interacted with the risen Christ that his true purpose and position became apparent. And it is only in that point that they fully believe they had to interact with the risen Christ. Christ had to be revealed to them. And again, that's how it works with each and every one of us. We have to have that interaction with the risen Christ. Even Paul, who was the leading persecutor of the church, had to interact with the resurrected Christ, and his was in a dramatic fashion too on the road to Damascus. But he believed after coming into contact with the risen Savior. Now, even though in today's text we're not in the baptism of Jesus, there are some important facts that we need to understand about what's being said today. And returning to the baptism, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. There it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, why did Jesus need to be baptized? If Jesus is the Son of God, and if he is perfect in every way, if he was sinless, then why did he have to be baptized? And even John the Baptist questions this. He says, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Again, the true person of Christ is revealed to John. But Jesus says, "It is done to fulfill all righteousness," meaning that Jesus must first continue to demonstrate his obedience to the Father. And we see the affirmation of the Father in how God responds, saying, "This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased." But this is also to demonstrate Christ's consecration before God the Father. If you remember back, go back to verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we've talked about Christ as our Lamb and the significance of the Lamb and the purpose of the sacrificial Lamb, but there's one key thing that we need to mention about a sacrifice, about a Lamb or things devoted to God. If they are to be presented as an offering to God, God must accept the offering. This goes back, we look back again in the beginning, Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, we see the following: "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell." You see, just because something is presented to the Lord as an offering or a sacrifice does not mean that God will accept it. We saw this with Cain. However, in Christ's baptism, what do we see from the Father? We see acceptance in the fact that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is why Christ is able to be our Passover Lamb. This is why he is able to atone for the sins of the world. This is why Christ is able to be our one and only sin, our only sacrifice. Not sin. He is not our sin. He is our sacrifice. Amen. Amen. Thank you. He presented himself as an offering, and the Lord accepted it. And this is not an insignificant moment. Again, we see in his baptism the Trinity clearly on display. We have the acceptance of the Son and God's blessing upon him. We see the Spirit descending upon him in fulfillment of what the prophets themselves would say of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." And again, Isaiah addresses it in Isaiah 61, verse 1, when Christ, and this is a section of text that Christ himself addresses in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke gives the account. He says, he came to Nazareth, and when he had been brought up, and as he was his custom, he went to synagogue, and on the Sabbath day he stood up to read, and the scroll was of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ testified to the fact that scripture was fulfilled by him and that the Spirit of God was on him and remained on him. And we do have to remember that Christ has one who will testify on his behalf. John chapter 8 says, I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who has sent me bears witness about me. Again, we saw that in the affirmation of Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, what more do we need to tell us that Christ is the Son of God and that he is the only one who can deliver his people from their sins? Don't need a whole lot more. And this is the whole point of the Gospel of John. And that is to point out that Jesus is God and that he is the Christ. And if we have any doubts about that, any point in our journey in the book of John, all we have to do is flip to John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, where John the Apostle writes, "And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It is in the light of the salvation and redemption brought forth by Christ Jesus as our Lamb, our sacrifice, our atonement, that we get the true meaning of Isaiah 53. And if you have a chance to go back and read through Isaiah 53 and see what the prophet writes about our Lord, this is a good day to do that. When we look at the preponderance of sins in our life and our ability to escape it, again, how do we answer J.I. Packer's question about standing before God? And Paul gives us that answer in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God, in his mercy, provided a way for his people to find a salvation they do not deserve, to receive a righteousness they did not earn, and to give them grace when wrath and condemnation is due. These six verses here in John, we see the hand of God at work, testified by John the Baptist and by the Apostle John. We see clearly that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God, that he fulfills Scripture, that he is the Lamb of God who is the sacrifice that atones for the sins of God's people, and he does so for all time. Just like God did for Abraham and Isaac, God provided a perfect sacrifice so that we, the people of God, can escape God's wrath and judgment. there's anyone here who looks into the face of the sin in their lives and asks, how can I stand before God as I am? Rest assured and be assured and have hope in the Lamb of God who has removed the sins of the world for those who have turned to Him. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And in the final judgment of the world, all the peoples and God and Christ will restore all things. Revelation chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 tells us, there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it. And His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more, and they will need no light of a lamp or a sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our hope. It's not in the hope of a coming new year, but in hope in Christ, because God in His mercy and His love sent His only Son to be our Lamb for the sins of the world. And thus, as the multitudes in Revelation chapter 5 say, worthy is the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And to all honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of You this morning. We do stand in awe of our place in the universe. We are so small and insignificant compared to You, compared to our Lord. But Father, in Your mercy and grace and love, You do look down upon Your creation. And You did have mercy upon us. And You did send a Lamb in the form of Your only Son to remove our sins from us, to give us a righteousness that we did not deserve, to allow us to stand justified before You, but only through the lens and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we marvel at the mystery. We struggle with the understanding, but in the end, we rest upon the hope that Christ gives us each and every day. Father, we pray this in the name of His, in His name. Amen.